Back in the 1960s, my father was living in a boarding house in Kitchener, Ontario. It was run by an elderly woman. My dad had grown up in foster care because his parents' marriage dissolved when he was quite young. And that eventually led him to be on a commune that he left when he was 18 years old. Miraculously, he had actually met Christ on this commune, and he left the commune partly in response to God's call on his life. So here he is in his early 30s, living at a boarding house with an elderly woman. And my mother, at the same time, had begun her nursing career. She lived at home, and she also had met Jesus in a pretty miraculous way. She was not raised in a Christian home, and I've told that story at different times about her being at a party and hearing a voice that just said to her, "Is this what you want for the rest of your life?" And the next Sunday, the next day, she was in church with people who were all at least 40 years her senior. And so this was her story. My dad ended up in the Pentecostal church in Cambridge, and my mom ended up in what was called the Church of the Nazarene. Anybody familiar with that tradition? A little bit, yeah. And so the boarding house woman where my dad lived, she decided that these two single people in their 30s needed to meet. So she invited my mom to dinner. And there was my dad at the table, neither of them knowing. Yeah, it's kind of like the blind invitation. And so she didn't tell either of them, and there they are sitting at dinner, as she is, of course, excusing herself to take care of things in the kitchen while they chat. And everything seemed to go great. They connected and started spending time together, but there was one big problem. My dad was a Pentecostal man. And it's a segment of the Christian church that's known for lively worship styles and certain beliefs about the Holy Spirit. And my mom was a member of the Church of the Nazarene, which was known for its button-down style of worship, right? We wouldn't be clapping our hands and singing "You Are My Jailbreak" in that church. And they were also known for their emphasis on a certain kind of very conservative holiness, right? That's the Church of the Nazarene. Interesting that historically, Pentecostals actually come out of that branch of the Christian church. That's interesting to me. It's probably not interesting to you. Finally, they could not come to agreement on what to do about this problem of Pentecostalism or Nazarenism. I don't know. Is that a thing? Okay, so they broke up. They broke up. And every Sunday, my dad would go from Kitchener to Cambridge to worship, and my mom would go from Cambridge to Kitchener to worship, and they would pass each other on the road. If you know the area, Highway 8. Yep, right there. Used to be Sports World. It's not Sports World. Anyway, they would wave to each other every Sunday, and that would be it. And finally, after a year of this, my dad saw the light. Not the light of God, but the light of my mother's smile. And he surrendered his commitment to the Pentecostals and started attending the Church of the Nazarene. And they were married shortly after. Okay? And it was many years later when I was studying the history of Christianity in college that I saw that my parents' lives are actually were part of historical winds that were blowing in the Christian church at that time. This would be in the 20th century. For about the last 150 years, there's been a debate in the church about how the church has understood the work of the Holy Spirit. Some believe that the Holy Spirit is given at the time you become a Christian, and we call that regeneration. And they emphasize that the change that takes place in a person's life, that the Spirit comes, and there's a change that takes place in a person's life when they receive forgiveness of sins from Jesus. While others believe that the filling of the Spirit is a second work that takes place later. They call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the second work, in their understanding, is accompanied by manifestations of the Spirit's work and spiritual gifts and so on. My parents struggled. In this historical context and their two traditions, they struggled to understand how they would fit together, and my near non-existence hinged on this theological debate. Strange to think about, isn't it? Again, maybe just interesting to me. This morning, as we think about these things, we're going to continue our study of God's Spirit and how he works in our lives. And I'd like us to think a little bit about this debate. Spirit given at time of conversion or Spirit given as a second work. And we'll look at three commands that Paul gives us in his letters, three commands about the Holy Spirit that will help us to understand, I think, what God desires regarding the Spirit's work in the heart of a human. And how exactly does God want to fill a human heart? Are we all nervous? We all on edge? Or are we okay? Yeah. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into our text for this morning, okay? Father, again, we pause to bring our full attention to you. And we're just mindful again of what a great and awesome God you are. Lord, let your word speak to us in our area of need, that we would be enriched in every way. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're wrestling with this question of the work of the Spirit, given at conversion or given in a subsequent work. And the first command then we're going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start reading at verse 15, okay? Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, what's the command? The command in Ephesians 5 is this: keep on being filled with the Spirit. Okay? Doesn't come through in the translation that I've given you as clearly, but this is in the present continuous tense. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Okay? It's a call for constant renewal, for invitation, for the Holy Spirit to be present in our lives, for the life of God to be filling us continually, every day. For the and this is sort of in a way confronts both groups, doesn't it? Because both groups, I think, are looking back and saying it's a one-time event. They're both saying, yeah, I received the Spirit at conversion. And that's true. That's true. When we accept forgiveness from Jesus, the Spirit is given to us. I think Scripture makes that clear. But also the second work people also point back to a singular event. But Paul's command invites us to a continual, daily filling of the Spirit. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says this: for Paul, life in the Spirit begins at conversion. At the same time, its experienced dimensions are both dynamic and renewable. Dynamic and renewable, okay? So there is, in the Christian life, a constant renewal of our fellowship with God, an invitation for his life to fill our hearts, and a turning from sin that inhibits the fellowship that we have with him. This does not call into question in any way our eternal destiny. Paul says that friendship with God's Spirit is a daily lived invitation. Well, how does this take place? Paul, I think in our passage, he's going to compare and contrast the filling of the Spirit with drunkenness. Okay, so what are we going to do with this? Okay, it's maybe the most awkward conversation we could have on a Sunday is, how is the filling of the Spirit like or not like being drunk? This is what Paul's inviting us in to discuss. I found this guy, Shelley Abbott, on the Gospel Coalition, and he wrote a bit about this, and I thought this was helpful since my experience with drunkenness is severely limited, in a good way. I have almost no experience. I have no experience with being drunk. He says that drunkenness involves, in his estimation, three aspects. He says we make a choice to surrender control, and the result is change. Okay? Make a choice, surrender control, the result is change. He says a person makes a choice to consume alcohol, and as he does, he gives control of his life to the influence of the alcohol. Consequently, he is changed in his behavior, his speech, even his thoughts, which Paul tells us is debauchery, or immoral self-indulgence. Okay, so that's drunkenness. Now, similar in some ways with the Spirit, a Christian makes a choice to invite the influence of the Spirit. And when she makes that choice, she submits control of her life to the direction and the power and the authority of the Spirit. And as a result, her life is changed. She does things she would not normally do, changed to reflect the life of God. Okay, how uncomfortable are we? Are we very uncomfortable? Let's move on to how they're different, though, because there are very, very significant differences between drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit. And the main difference I think we have to see is the consequences. When one overindulges in alcohol, a lot of times there are negative behaviors, damaging practices, and overall health is diminished. The word in our translation is debauchery. It's not a common word that we use a lot. We might think of it as diminished. Life is diminished. We have less health. Less health in relationships, less health in our bodies, less clarity, less contribution positively to those around us. There are lots of negative impacts from overindulging in alcohol. In contrast, the life that is influenced by the Spirit grows stronger in all these areas. We have more health, more relational health, more clarity, more joy, and more vitality. See, the fundamental meaning of being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the joy that comes from God and overflows in song. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But the point for this morning is that being filled with the Spirit is a choice. It's a choice to allow our behaviors, our words, and our actions to be controlled by God's Spirit. It's an invitation for His influence to be extended in our lives. And the result is change. We do things we wouldn't normally do in a positive direction, not a negative direction. So Paul's command then is not about a one-time moment or some past event, but a daily invitation to fellowship with the Spirit of God that alters the course of our days. Always pursuing more of the Spirit, more invitation to fellowship. So, the other thing that I would invite you to notice about Paul's command in Ephesians 5 is that it's surrounded by a context. It's the context of worship. And while this can be an individual thing and should be an individual thing in our daily lives, confessing our sin, opening our hearts to the Spirit of God, I think we want to notice Paul's mention of corporate practices here as well. In verse 19, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, it seems that the church is filled with God's Spirit in the context of worship. God is pleased to join and to be present to the singing church, the worshiping church. So singing praise to God, giving thanks, and this one, submitting to each other, this is the context in which God's Spirit will work, and this is the context that God honors with His presence, okay? Tim Gombas says it this way, the church is to be filled by the Spirit with the presence of God, a reality that will become manifest through community habits. Again, the habits of worship and song, habits of thanksgiving and habits of that humility that allows us to relate well to each other. We're like a temple for God. And the temple is open to God when we participate in these things. Said another way, when we do these things, the Spirit will be present with us, along with all the evidence of His presence. So, Are believers filled at conversion, or are they filled in a subsequent event? I think to this point, it seems that neither is exactly the full story, right? Neither is exactly the full story. We do receive the Spirit at the point of conversion, but then Paul's command tells us that we're to continually keep on being filled. It's the choice to let the Spirit control and change our lives daily, okay? But the second command that we wanted to look at related to the Holy Spirit is found in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And now the command, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Did you see the command there? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. To grieve simply means to cause distress, grief, or pain, to offend, or to cause sorrow. And how might we do this in our lives? Well, Paul's given us, I think, several things here. He says deceptive talk, giving space to anger and bitterness, to letting it take hold in our lives. These are ways we grieve the Spirit. Stealing, he mentions laziness, participating in the kind of talk that tears people down. These are ways that we grieve the Spirit, that we diminish his work in our lives, whether through cynicism or gossip or insults. And then at the end, Paul adds bitterness and anger, clamor and slander and malice. It's kind of a nasty list. These are ways that we diminish the work of the Spirit in our lives. And all these things grieve the Spirit and cause his work to be lessened, his influence to be lessened in our lives. Essentially, Paul is saying that by harming others with our words and our behavior, we limit the Spirit's influence. And the daily friendship with God that God intends is reduced as his power in us. So to say this in the more positive would be to say truthfulness and reconciliation, honest hard work, generosity, encouraging talk, kindness and forgiveness. These are the places where the Spirit is pleased to dwell. So the Spirit is the source of a new kind of life, but grieving the Spirit and disobeying him diminishes his role in our lives. I don't think that we completely lose the Spirit, as some traditions would say. Paul says right here in the passage that we're actually sealed for the day of redemption. It's like a promise, right? Eternal security is not at stake here. But we certainly may reduce his influence in our lives and cut off the friendship that we enjoy with him. So what do you do if you've grieved the Spirit? Well, I think first of all, confession of sin. Yeah, just admit it. Just tell God, I messed up here. I did wrong. Forgiveness through the grace of Jesus, obviously, and then ask him to fill you again. This is part of the daily pattern of walking with God. So back to our question then, does the Spirit come to us at conversion or in a subsequent second work event? I think Paul would say we probably diminish his work daily. I mean, maybe it's just me, but the Spirit's work in my life is diminished daily when I disobey or when I have unkind words or other practices that don't help. We grieve him, and because of that, we need to make things right again daily and be filled again and again, making the choice to give him control and have him change our behavior. So I think we have to see in Paul's command is there's a daily practice that's commanded, a daily practice. Be filled. Don't grieve the Spirit. There's an old story. I don't know, maybe you've heard this. An old story in Pentecostal circles. It's a story of a man who faithfully attended a Pentecostal church. And week after week, he would go forward and pray at the altar, crying out very loudly in prayer. This is very much my upbringing, people crying out loudly in prayer. And this man would cry out, "Fill me, Lord! Fill me, Lord! Fill me, Lord!" And finally, after several weeks or months of this, a woman in the back row yelled, "Don't fill him, Lord. He leaks." And maybe you've heard that story. It's a well-used story. But this is the problem with humans, is that our fellowship, our connection, our influence by the Spirit, it diminishes as we grieve the Spirit. And so we have to come back daily and make things right and receive more of his influence in our lives. Side note here, did you notice that Paul mentions work on the list? And I suspect that there are ways in which we view our work lives that maybe as separate from our Christian commitment. We maybe view our participation in our neighborhood or in other organizations as separate from our Christian commitment. And I think Paul, and I'm certain Jesus doesn't see it that way at all. I think the filling of the Spirit is an invitation to more influence in our workplaces too, right? Think back when we were talking about the Spirit in the Old Testament, we talked about a man named Bezalel, and he was given the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to do creative works in the temple. So does God's Spirit want to help you in your workplace? Does he want to empower you where you go to work every day? Does he want to strengthen you in your neighborhood? Does he want to help you in all of the organizations you participate in all your relationships? The answer is, of course, yes. Of course, yes. A friend recently who's been enjoying an increased sense of the Spirit in his life said that one of the key things that he's experienced is the presence of the Spirit in his workplace. That what he's seeing is the Spirit working through him to be a blessing to people around. And I see people nodding here. Maybe you've experienced that, that the influence of the Spirit blesses you in the workplace to help others, to be an encouragement. And even functionally, in your role, he helps us, creative solutions and better ideas. This is what the Spirit wants to do in us and through us. So, don't grieve the Spirit. Make a practice of daily confession that allows for the full fellowship of God through the day. Well, the third command that Paul gives us regarding the Spirit is in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I think we're going to start at 13. Okay, second half of 13. He says, "Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." Okay? So the command related to the Spirit is do not quench the Spirit. There's a very specific word here. It's the word that is used for extinguishing a fire. When it's time to put your campfire out, you quench that fire. If your house is burning down, you're going to try to do your best to quench it. Okay? Paul gives us another list of practices. Be at peace with each other. Encourage the weak. Admonish the idle. Be patient with all. Do good to those who mistreat you. Rejoice always. Pray continually. What a great list this is, eh? Pray continually. Give thanks. Again, these are the practices that create space for the Spirit to work in our lives. And then Paul's command regarding the Spirit, he says, do not quench. Don't put out the fire. Don't pour water on the work of the Spirit. And Paul hits the challenge. I love that he does this. He hits it on both sides, right? This is the beauty of Paul's wisdom. It's like he knew the struggles we would have 2,000 years later, or maybe he was living them in his day too. But he hits it on both sides. He says, don't quench the spirit. Don't despise the prophecies, but test everything. Okay, see, so you see, it's not unbridled in either direction. You see, on one side of the Christian church, the temptation is to ignore or neglect or be skeptical of supernatural works of the Spirit, right? That's one side of the church. That would be my mom's tradition. Got to stay away from those bad Pentecostal men, okay? They're going to lead you down the garden path. In Paul's challenge, he says, do not despise prophecies. Don't get cynical about the work of the Spirit. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees are skeptical of Jesus, Jesus says that they're close to committing the unpardonable sin. Here's what he says. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. If you say things against Jesus, he says, I'll still forgive you. But then he goes on, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is the most sobering warning in the whole of the Bible. And I hardly know what to make of it. But we can't let our theology dictate what the Scripture says. He's warning us. And we need to take seriously the warning. So it's a heavy warning. But summed up this way, we have to be really careful about attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit. Really careful about that, okay? And it is a danger, I think, in all, religions of all kinds to shut down works that are different than we're used to. And works that maybe don't fit our pattern or tradition. And our tradition can be like, at times cool to the work of the Spirit. So we want to maintain an open posture. But beautifully, Paul foresaw what could happen on the other side. On the other side, he says, he's careful to correct both sides. And this would be my dad's part of the church, right? Extremes of behavior and questionable practices. The point that Paul makes here is that there are extremes. And the work of the Spirit is not a free-for-all, okay? I mean, it's free-for-all, but it's not like, you know what I mean by free-for-all, but free-for-all? Yeah. It's not a case of anything goes. Anything goes. You understand what I'm saying? That within some charismatic traditions, there is no attempt made to ever test what's going on. And I'm not going to state an example here because I feel it's far too risky for me to state an example where I claim to know that is clearly not of the Lord. I want to be careful about that. But it isn't that anything goes. We are invited to test everything to see if it fits with the Scripture. And this means that when a prophetic revelation comes, it's submitted to a group of people, a group of discerning people. Prophecy does not give one person control over a group. That's not the way this works. That's just bad practice in the church, and that is called the body. The church is the body of Christ for a reason. All the parts are doing their role within the body. So Paul hits both sides here. Don't despise the work of the Spirit. Don't fail to test it. And on both sides, we hear the call to humility and mutual submission. So we have to talk about how do we test? I think this becomes an important question. I think Scripture is really important here. Like, and not just in the moment, but like our daily lives have to be characterized by reading, studying Scripture, because when the moment comes to test and we don't know what the Scripture says, we're in trouble. You can't, it's a big book. There's a lot of stuff in there. And you can't suddenly manufacture knowledge of that whole book. So discernment requires time before the moment of discernment comes, getting to know the Scripture and studying it on a daily basis so that we know where to look when the time comes. Second, I think any work of the Spirit is going to make Jesus' name great. It's going to point us in the direction of Jesus. It's going to expand our view of him. The enemy, of course, does not want this to happen. He doesn't want us being more in awe of who Jesus is. So that's a way we can discern. Is this pointing me in the direction of Jesus' greatness, or is it pointing me perhaps in the direction of someone else's greatness, my own greatness? That would be a problem, right? And then, again, incomplete here on how do we test, but I think other believers, you know, talk to mature believers. The ones who do know God's word, talk to them. And the community of faith is a great source of discernment, but we have to be careful we don't turn into gossip, right? So we know people in our lives who we know have spent time in the Word, and they can be a great help to us. So Paul's warning here is two-sided, and if you're fist pumping on one side, you probably need to hear the warning on the other side. We're like that, aren't we? I'm like that. Maybe you're not like that. I'm like that. I'll be fist pumping. Yeah, so-and-so needs to hear that. No, actually, it needs to be me. Okay, so Paul gives us three commands. Be filled. Make the choice to be open to the work of the Spirit daily. Invite him. Do not grieve. Be on guard for divisive practices that diminish the Spirit. And do not quench. Do not tear down his work, but test it. Test it and see if it fits. And what do we make of all this? What are we to do with the controversy of my parents' courting life? In 1960, it was called courting, maybe. I don't know. What does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit in the Christian life? I would offer to you that the filling of the Spirit does take place at the point of conversion when someone becomes a Christian. But Paul is clear that there is an ongoing pursuit of the Spirit's influence in our lives, a continual filling that he commands us to go after. And we might say a second, we might say a third work, a fourth work, a fifth work, and so on and so on. And this is because we have a tendency to grieve him. We have a tendency to quench the Spirit's work in our lives and in the life of the community. So the call is to keep on being filled, welcoming God's Spirit, having ongoing fellowship with him, confessing the sins that grieve, open to his work daily, and taking care to test and discern his supernatural work in the community. You see, the transformed life that was promised in Jeremiah in our first week, the refreshing and provision of the Spirit that Jesus promised, the helper and the comforter that he promised would come, and the empowering to bear witness to Jesus that we saw in the book of Acts last week, all these are the works of the Spirit. And we don't need less of these in our lives. We need more, right? More transformed heart, more refreshing, more provision, more help, more comfort, and more empowering for us and the people around us. We must have this. So be filled with the Spirit. The mission before us is just too large. To be the church in a skeptical world, in a world full of brokenness and pain and trauma, we need the Spirit to empower us to overflowing, source of life, and we need to live daily under his influence. These are the commands of Scripture. Be filled. Don't grieve. And don't quench. Well, my parents eventually got themselves sorted out. You know this, don't you? I wouldn't be here if they didn't. And they both came to experience more of the Spirit in their day-to-day practice of life. Initially, my dad started attending the Church of the Nazarene, appreciating, I think in some sense, their emphasis on holiness and regeneration, works of the Spirit. But then after I was born, this is maybe 9 years later, my mom began to see that she needed more of the Spirit's work in her life. And they ended up in the Pentecostal church for a season. They've been in the Mennonite church. They've been in many other traditions as well throughout their many years of marriage. It's been a bit of a windy road for them. But the call to all of us is to be filled with the Spirit, regardless of what tradition we're in. This is what Paul commands. This is what God desires. And I was speaking with someone earlier this morning who confessed that the distractions of this life are literally endless. There's always something demanding our time. And Paul's command is to be filled, to make space for the Spirit's influence in our lives. It's friendship, it's relationship, and it easily gets set aside. We want to sing, if you guys want to come forward, just a song in response to this word. And you know, if you're not a believer and you're here today, really at the heart of being a Christian is receiving forgiveness from Jesus through his work on the cross, and then being reconciled to God. And one of the primary ways we're reconciled to God is that he puts his presence in us through the Holy Spirit. So if you're not a believer and you would like to make that commitment, please just speak to someone this morning, and you can make that commitment to Jesus and receive the Spirit in your life. Let's pray. Father, we confess our tendencies to quench and grieve your Spirit. Forgive us. And Lord, fill us again that we would be more under the influence of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.